Please turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As I mentioned this morning, my sermons today are based on some of the sermons at the Trinity Pastors Conference down in Montville, New Jersey. And this evening's message is based on a message from Pastor Jeff Smith of Coconut Creek, Florida. And this sermon here is based on it in my own words. The theme of the conference was the life, the righteous life, of the saints, and what we find in this chapter is what we commonly know of as sanctification. First thing I want to note, most important and really a very remarkable fact in the book of Romans, which is that here in verse 11, we come to the very first imperative in this entire epistle. An imperative in the Greek language of the New Testament is a command. So when an imperative is given, God is commanding us to obey something in His Word, to keep one of His commandments, to fulfill some duty. An imperative is often contrasted with what we call an indicative. And an indicative is a statement of fact. It is a truth, a reality. In the New Testament, the indicatives are especially telling us truths of what God has already done for us in salvation. And the pattern that we find in the New Testament is that God first gives us His indicatives. He tells us of what He has already done for us. Then He gives us His imperatives or His commands as to how we should respond to His salvation. The indicatives are always first, because we must know what God has done and what He has accomplished in salvation. Only then can we begin to do His commands in living the Christian life. We might say that imperatives or commands are always based on the indicatives of what God has already done. What we do must be based upon what God has done for us. And this is what we find here in the book of Romans. A most remarkable thing, that here we are in the middle of the sixth chapter of this book of Romans, and here we finally come to the first command that Paul gives. And it is a command about how we are to consider ourselves in verse 11. He says, even so, consider. That's the command. Consider or reckon or think. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. So, not only is this the first command of the entire book of Romans, but here is a command, the first command, not to do something outward. It is not a command to some action to keep a commandment. But it is a command in regard to how we are to think of ourselves who believe in the Lord Jesus. It is a command in regard to our own identity, how we view ourselves in Christ. We see that phrase at the end of verse 11, in Christ Jesus, which means that we are in union with Him. All who believe in Jesus are brought into this spiritual union with Christ. We are united to Him, and the command is to regard ourselves in a certain way in regard to our union with Christ. Now, the outward duties of the Christian life, they follow in the rest of the chapter. We see them in verses 11 and in verses 12, 13, and down through the rest of the chapter. A very striking thing, though, that this first command is in regard to how we view ourselves. So we have come here in verse 11. Here we come to a turning point in this book of Romans. The first 5.5 chapters, God is telling us what he has done for us in Christ. Now here, chapter 6, verse 11, we come to the first commandment of God in the book. We should recall for a few moments what Paul has already said in this book of Romans. Back in chapters 1 through 3, he's proven, shown that we are all sinners under the judgment of God for our sin. We can turn back to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we who are the Jews? Are we better than the Gentiles? He says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All of us are under the power and the guilt of sin, the condemnation that sin brings. And he proves it, verse 10 and following, by various passages from the Old Testament scriptures. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then in verses 21 and following, now Paul brings us to the great doctrine of justification by faith. Verse 21, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the great question is, how can we who are sinners by nature, under the righteous judgment of God for our sin, how can we enter into a right relationship with God? And the only answer is through faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he has accomplished in his perfect life and death. We need righteousness to stand before him. We have no righteousness in ourselves. Jesus Christ has accomplished righteousness in his life and death, and God is well pleased to give to us his righteousness to all who believe. And then he justifies us by that righteousness. This is how we enter into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we could ask the question, how many good works do you need before you can come to salvation by faith in Christ? How much holiness do you need in your own heart before you can finally come to Jesus by faith? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. To try to bring good works or any holiness to God is to utterly fail. We must always come only as sinners with nothing in our hands do we bring, but we rest upon the righteousness of Christ alone. So a right relationship with God is based not upon anything that we will ever do, but only on Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And that's the very first thing that Paul needs to establish in this book of Romans. And we can never overstate the importance of it or hear it too many times. Even as believers who have believed for decades, we must always come back to this great truth and continually remind ourselves and keep it before us at all times, that our right standing is based only on the finished work of Jesus and his righteousness alone. That's what Paul says, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And once we are justified, the amazing thing is that our justification can never be changed and it can never be reversed. Justification is a once-forever act of God. Paul will say in Romans 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Once we are justified by faith alone, there is no one who can ever bring a charge against us to condemn us. No one can ever condemn those whom God has justified. So Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And his conclusion at the end of chapter 8 is, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So in God's way of justification, we see the wisdom and the love and the kindness of God to us, because he knows how bad we are as sinners. And if our right standing with him were to ever rest upon anything in us, our entire salvation would instantly fall to the ground and be done. But thanks be to God that he places us on this immovable, immutable, and eternal rock that can never be shaken, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, now Paul begins to show us some of our assurance because of our justification, our assurance of the glory that awaits us. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Then he says in verses 9 and 10, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved in the day of wrath from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Then in verses 12 down through the end of the chapter, he speaks of our spiritual union with Christ by faith. And he compares that with our union with Adam. We were in union with Adam by nature, and everything Adam brought to us became ours, condemnation, judgment. But now by faith we are in union with Christ, and everything that Christ has now belongs to us, justification, righteousness, and eternal life. And he closes chapter 5 on triumphant words down in verse 20. He says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then chapter 6, he opens with this question of false and twisted logic, that if God's grace abounds over our sin, then why don't we just continue to live in our sin that grace might abound all the more? He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And then he says, verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When he says we have died to sin, he means we have died to sin's power ruling over us. And so it can never be that we who have died to sin's power over us can continue to habitually live in it. Then in verses 3 down through verse 10, Paul argues that it is impossible for the believer to continue to live in sin because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what he says, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When Christ died upon the cross, we were united with him, Paul says. We died with him to sin's power over us. And if we were united to him in his death, then we must certainly also be united to him in his resurrection, so that the power of his resurrection is now at work in us who believe, that we might live in newness of life. The work of Christ is one. His death, his resurrection, always together. So if we are in union with him in his death, then we must also live in union with him in his resurrection. And then he tells us in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is what God has accomplished by our union with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ, so that we are no longer that old man. We are new men and women by union with Christ, so we can no longer be slaves to sin. And as he goes on to say, we are slaves of righteousness. And all of this is past, finished reality. Our old man crucified. We are new men and women in Christ. Paul speaks here of our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, which took place 2,000 years ago. We were not there physically in union with him on the cross, but we were with him, united to him in God's mind, in his plan of salvation, because God had given us to his beloved Son, and he had put us in union with Christ from eternity. And so he saw us in union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. This union in God's mind from eternity, now it becomes effectual in us, in our own lives, when we believe on the Lord Jesus. Pastor Smith put it in a very simple way. He said it this way: we are in Christ representatively at the cross, and we are in him experientially when we come to faith in Christ. Now, we may look at it this way as well. We may take a time travel machine. And people have often imagined these time travel machines in movies or television shows. And sometimes this is what we need to do in the Christian life. We need to take a time travel. We need to travel in time, whether forward into the future or backward into the past. We do not travel by a time machine. We travel by faith. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the world to come. We must travel into the future by faith. Here in verses 5 and 6, Paul is bringing us back to the cross, and so we travel back by faith to the cross. And at the cross, we see Jesus hanging dead upon the cross. But as we look closer, now we see another person hanging on the cross dead with him. And that other person is you as a believer. And then we wait 3 days and we see Jesus rising from the dead to life everlasting. And there is another person rising with him. And it is you as a believer. We have been united to him in his death and in his resurrection. This is what Paul is telling us to consider in verse 11. He says, this is what we should realize is true for us as believers. We were united with him in his death and resurrection. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin by your union with Christ, and alive to God in Christ Jesus by your union with him in his resurrection. So everything Paul has been telling us throughout these chapters, He's been speaking in the indicatives. He's been telling us the facts about what God has accomplished for us in Christ. All of these things, in our justification, and now here in chapter 6, in our union with Christ, all of these things are completed. They are past. They are finished realities which can never be changed. So here in verse 11, now he comes to the very first imperative of the book, and he is commanding us how to consider these things to be true. And we must consider them to be true because God has accomplished these things, and he has now told us that they are true. Verse 11, he says, even so, because of all that God has done, all that he has told you, even so, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, and realize that this is true regarding yourselves. This is how you should think of yourselves, that you are dead to sin, that you are dead to sin's ruling power over you, and you are alive to God by Christ's resurrection life, by the Holy Spirit in you, and all of this is because of your union with Jesus Christ. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now this verb here, consider, means to look upon something as being true. It is the Greek word that is pronounced logizomai. We get our English word logic from it. So what this word means is that we are to reason. We are to think logically. We are to reckon something to be true. The verb also means to calculate. So we make a calculation, and based on the facts, we come to a conclusion. We make a calculation, and based on the facts of that calculation, we come to a conclusion. The conclusion must be true. It cannot be otherwise. Now we can make a very simple calculation. 1 + 1 = 2. If I give you one egg, and then I give you another egg, you have 2 eggs. It is the only conclusion. It is irrefutable. It is true. There is no other way of thinking of it. This is what Paul is telling us to do here, to engage ourselves in this kind of logical thinking based on the truths of the gospel, based on our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He says, even so, bring yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, to be alive to God in union with Jesus Christ, dead to sin's ruling power over you, so that it can no longer rule you like it once did, and now alive to God, to live for him by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. So we consider these things based on the union of Christ that Paul has been speaking of in the previous verses, based upon the fact that we were united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection. The only conclusion that we can come to now, Paul says, is that we have died to sin's power and we are now alive to God. So it is not that we consider these things that makes them true. They are already true. That's what Paul's saying. These things are true. But now you must reckon them and consider them to be true. This is not positive thinking where we try to think about something, and if we think about things positively, hopefully they'll come about. That's not what this is. 1 + 1 = 2. It's not our considering it that makes it true. It is true. And so we must reckon it to be true. That's what Paul is saying here. We were united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and therefore we have died to sin's power, and we are alive to God. That is true. Now reckon it and consider it to be true yourself. Some important things that come out of this verse 11 and what we've considered tonight. And the first is that Christian practice is based on theology. Christian practice is always based on theology. That's what Paul's been saying through all these chapters. He's been telling us the great truths of the gospel, what God has already done for us in Christ. And now finally, in the middle of chapter 6, he comes to the first command of the entire book. And it's a command about how we are to think, how we are to consider ourselves and reckon our identity. We must first know what God has accomplished. And we must believe it. And we must be convinced of it. And we must trust in it and consider it to be true. Only then can we begin to live according to the gospel and obey God's commands. Theology is first. It is central in our living of the Christian life. Then comes our practice. Sometimes people want some how-tos in the Christian life. How do I have a happy marriage? How can I raise my children? How can I do all of these other things that I might be interested in doing? And skip all the theology. You read the verses about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. What's it all based upon? It's based upon theology. Christian gospel holiness is based upon what God has done. Theology must come first, then comes practice. And that's what Paul is teaching us here, 5.5 chapters before he comes to the first command. There's going to be plenty of other commands throughout the rest of the book, but the theology comes first. So the way to gospel holiness is through the joy and confidence of believing in the gospel. We must first enjoy the comforts of the gospel before we can live out the life of the gospel. We must first be persuaded of our peace with God and our happiness and joy in the eternal world before we can even begin to be sanctified. We must be convinced of these things first. First, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and then we have the commandments in regard to the Christian life. A second thing we can say here is that gospel holiness flows out of union with Christ. Gospel holiness flows out of our union with Christ. Paul's been dealing with these things over the chapters. Now he begins to give us the commands of the gospel life in verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he begins now to teach us about what we must do for sanctification. But where does the strength come from, and what are the source of the power of this sanctification? It is by our union with Christ in the previous verses. It is by being united to him in his death and resurrection. It does not come from ourselves. It comes from our union with Christ. And that's what Paul's been explaining in these previous verses. In chapter 8, Paul will speak about our receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is now at work in us in our sanctification. We may think of it this way, that we are holding on to Christ by faith. We are united to him by faith, holding on to the hems of his garment by faith. And from him, the Holy Spirit, by union with him, the Holy Spirit flows down upon us, and the Holy Spirit does his work of sanctification. So gospel holiness always begins and flows out of our union with Jesus Christ. It does not begin with us. It begins with our union with him. A third thing we can say tonight is that the sanctification of all believers is certain. The sanctification of all believers is certain. I mean, the process of our sanctification, the progress of our sanctification. It will come to its completion, and it will be victorious in the end. The sanctification of all believers is certain. That's really the argument that Paul has been presenting us in this chapter, that we have assurance of our sanctification because of our union with Christ in his death and in the power of his resurrection. He's argued in the previous chapters about our assurance in regard to justification. Once we are justified, justification can never be reversed. Now in this chapter, he argues for our assurance in our sanctification as well. Once we are brought into union with Christ, our union with Christ can never be broken. Our sanctification is certain. Those who are justified by faith will be united to Christ by faith. And all who are united to Christ by faith will be sanctified. Sanctification is certain. That's what he says if we look back to verse 5. He says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," then he says, "certainly, certainly, no doubt about this, assuredly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is impossible that it could be otherwise." Our union with Christ assures us that his power is at work in us. And then he goes on in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, knowing the certainty of what I am about to tell you, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with." What Paul is telling us here is that every Christian must know and be convinced of this truth, that our old man, who we once were before regeneration, that old man, he has been crucified. Once and for all, past tense, by our union with Christ, so that the old man is died. He has perished. He is gone. And we can never be that old man again. And verse 6, that the body of sin, that body that was under the control of sin, might be done away with once and for all. And then he tells us that we were once slaves of sin, but he assures us we can never be slaves of sin again, for we have been freed, he says, from sin in verse 7. We can never return to our slavery under sin, because we are new men and women, slaves to righteousness by our union with Christ. It is not correct for us to think of ourselves as the old man and the new man at the same time. That is not a correct view of a Christian. We were the old man before salvation, but the old man has been crucified. He's been put to death. We are now new men and women in Christ, and all of this flows out of our union with him. And because of that union, our sanctification is certain, it is assured, it cannot be otherwise. This is what he means in verse 11, where he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." To be dead to sin, that's an abiding, continuing state. To be alive to God is an abiding, continuing state. So what we have here in this passage is not the language of uncertainty, not the language of possibility, or perhaps these things might take place in the life of a Christian. He might be sanctified. But here we have the language of certainty. This is confidence. This is assurance of our salvation because of union with Christ. A decisive, definitive reality that God has done with us. He has placed us into this union, and from the union with Christ, we will be sanctified. We often think of our justification resting upon the immovable, unshakable rock of the righteousness of Christ. That's true. But we should think of our sanctification in the very same way. That our sanctification rests upon the immovable, unshakable reality of our union with Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ can never fail us. And our union with Christ and his resurrection power can never fail us either in our sanctification. Sanctification is a certain reality for the believer. We will bear fruit in our sanctification. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. There's our union with Christ. We abide in him, he abides in us, we bear much fruit. When we say that we have assurance of our sanctification, we do not mean that our sanctification is a finished work and we don't need to do anything. Paul tells us right here, verses 12 and 13, that there are commands, there are duties of the believer in regard to our sanctification. The New Testament is filled with language of resisting sin and pursuing holiness. We find many verses that speak of our putting off of sin, our putting on of righteousness, many exhortations to the laboring, the effort, the striving. We should consider ourselves to be dead to sin, to be alive to God, which means that we are able to carry out these commands in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We should consider ourselves dead to sin's power, alive to God in union with Christ. So sanctification and justification are different in this respect. Justification is a one-time act of God. And our right standing is based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. We can never add to it, and nothing can ever change in regard to our justification. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And we have assurance of our progress, our success, and the final completion of it because of our union with Christ. We live out the commands and the duties of the Christian life. And so when we see ourselves living out the gospel of Jesus and loving his commands and with all of our hearts desiring to fulfill his commands, and though not perfectly, which is what we'll get to in a minute, but when we see those desires and we see the ability to make that progress and live by the gospel, then we know where it comes from. It comes from our union with Christ and the power of Christ working in us, a source of our increased assurance of our salvation. A fourth thing that we can say tonight is that assurance of sanctification does not eliminate our struggle with remaining sin. When Paul says in verse 11 that we should consider ourselves to be dead to sin, and as he's spoken of us as being dead to sin in previous verses, he does not mean that sin has been eradicated from us. He does not mean that we are now sinless. He means that we have died to sin's ruling power so that we no longer live under the dominion of sin as we once did before salvation, we now live under the rule of Christ. In chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul will go on to speak of the intense struggle and the conflict of a believer with remaining sin. He'll say in verse 19, "The good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." And he'll say in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" But our conflict with remaining sin, as real and intense as that is at times, does not undermine the reality that Paul is speaking of in verse 11 in chapter 6, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our struggle with remaining sin ought never to shake our confidence in this, because the reality of our union with Christ is not changed by the struggle that we have with our remaining sin. Our union with Christ, we might say, is rather even confirmed because we struggle with our sins. But it ought not to shake our confidence. What Paul is saying here in verse 11 cannot be changed. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We notice Paul doesn't say, "Feel yourselves to be dead to sin. Feel that you are dead to sin." Because we will not always feel like we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must be convinced of these things because they are true, based upon what God has done in putting us into this union with Christ. So this passage refutes a couple of errors in regard to the Christian life. The first is perfectionism, which claims that we come into a state of sinless perfection in this present life. But if that were true, then Paul would not need to give us the exhortation of verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." The exhortation implies the continuing conflict with sin and the need to always resist it. And we would not need it if we were made perfect in this life. We also need to remember that we do not need to render to God a perfect obedience for our salvation, because the perfect obedience that we need has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And our obedience is not perfect, but it is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It has its remaining sins still in it. But Paul says here is still true. We are dead to sin, we are alive to God, and by His grace and help, we continue to pursue His will in the Christian life. Perfectionism will not come in this life, but only in the life to come. A second error that is refuted by this passage is what has often been called quietism. And quietism is the idea that we do nothing in sanctification and God does everything. We make no effort, we do not strive, we do not labor. All we do is rest quietly in Him, and He does everything. We let go and we let God, is what is said. But verse 12 and verse 13 show us that there must be effort, striving, and the work of the Christian in the process of sanctification. We must exert ourselves that we no longer present our members to unrighteousness, but we present ourselves as those alive from the dead to God, and our members as instruments of righteousness. So this passage refutes quietism, that there is no effort of the Christian in the Christian life. The last thing we say tonight is that gospel holiness is entirely different from man-made morality. Entirely different from man-made morality. It is possible for a person to live an outwardly moral life, at least on the outside, as far as we can see. The ancient Greek philosophers, they were men who were interested in morality. The Pharisees of the New Testament lived outwardly moral lives. Roman Catholics and nominal Christians can live lives that look outwardly moral. But gospel holiness is entirely different from this man-made moralism. First, because man-made moralism comes from human strength alone. And gospel holiness comes from the union with Christ and the resurrection power of Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit. That's where our holiness comes from. And second, man-made morality has its end in pleasing oneself. But gospel holiness has its end in pleasing God. That's what he says in the middle of verse 13. Present yourselves to God. That's what we do in gospel holiness. We present ourselves to him, to God in heaven, to be pleasing in his sight. The moralist does not present himself to God. Only the believer can do that. If the moralist was to write Romans chapter 6, he would begin with verse 13. He would skip over everything that Paul said in verses 1 through 12. He would know nothing of it. But Paul cannot do that because gospel holiness is entirely different than human moralism. Gospel holiness is based on what God has done in bringing us into this union with Christ, union with his death and resurrection, that we are now dead to sin and alive to God in union in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves the first command of the book of Romans. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, what can we say? But you are a great and amazing God in all that you have done for our salvation. Thank you for all the work of Jesus in his life, in his death upon the cross, in his perfect righteousness for our justification. And thank you for the union that we have with him in his death and resurrection, that we might live the Christian life and we might be those who are truly dead to the power of sin and are living to God by the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would increase these things in us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and do great things in our lives to help us and guide us in all that we should do. Lord, be at work in us. Bring your work to completion. And we do ask that you would hear us and bless the word that has been preached to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.